Well, I'm Jimmy Harris. I'm the Life Group Pastor here at Grace Chapel, and I'm going to be bringing you the word this morning. Go ahead and get your Bibles out. We're going to be in Jonah chapter 3. We're on a series. We've been going through one chapter at a time through the book of Jonah, and last week we talked quite a bit, and we'll get into that in a second, but I want to just stop for a moment, and we all committed to pray for Steve and Sarah, so let's do that. Let's do that together right now. Father, we lift up Steve and Sarah to you. We thank you for just the blessing that they are to this church body. God, we thank you for who they are, their character, their hearts, their passion for you. And Lord, I pray that you would bless them in a mighty way this week, Lord, that you would speak to them, that you would fill them up with amazing things from your spirit. God, to overflowing, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So go ahead and go in your Bibles to chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1. But before we do that, I just want to recap where we've been so far. We started with Jonah, and the Lord comes to Jonah and says, go to this evil city of Nineveh. And the city is just this most evil place you could ever imagine. And Jonah does not like this idea, whether it's from fear or whether it's because he doesn't like the people themselves and doesn't want this message to get to them. Either way, he goes the opposite direction. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and he goes the other way. In fact, he goes as far as he possibly can in the known world at the time, the opposite direction. And the Lord freezes him there out in the ocean with a storm. He stops him. And he's thwarting his getting away. Like, God just always is pursuing us. And he stops him. In fact, the storm is holding the boat. It's almost like God has grabbed him and he's shaking him with this boat. But Jonah's asleep down in the bottom of the boat. And the boat's shaking. Now the people are shaking on the boat. And they finally go down and they grab Jonah. And they're like, what are you doing? Wake up. And Jonah ends up telling them who he is and why this is happening. This is because of me. And they have this discussion, and eventually they throw him off the side of the boat to get the storm to stop. And the second he hits that water, the storm's gone. And the Lord prepared a fish for Jonah. We talked about that last week, and he came and swallowed him up. And in that whale's belly, or fish, whatever kind of creature that thing was, inside of there, he writes a song of praise, a song of thanksgiving for God reaching out and saving him again. And we talked about how God had saved him from that fish, and then when at the very end of that chapter, it said that the Lord actually tells the fish to go throw him up on the beach. So we're actually starting with Jonah on the beach in fish puke. That's where the sermon starts today. So it's a rough transition. So here's poor Jonah on the beach. You can imagine, after being in the belly of a creature for 3 days, what he might have looked like, smelled like. And here he is on the beach. And we're starting there in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter into the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that's in his hands. who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. That's the word of the Lord. This is arguably one of the biggest mass repentances in all of the history of the world. This is the biggest revival that ever happened. Everyone got saved. I mean, imagine if I was to tell you to go to San Francisco and march around the whole city and everyone fell down on their knees praising God and begging him for forgiveness. Or New York City, right? Just imagine, that doesn't happen. I mean, what explains this like massive response to such a simple little tiny message where he lays out this little message and they all repent and cry out to God? You know, before Jonah actually arrived at this fortress city, there had been two plagues that we know about. We actually know quite a bit about the Assyrian Empire because it was so large and so powerful, but also about Nineveh. So we have letters that have been sent back and forth from kings talking to each other about what's going on. And we know that there were two plagues that had happened. We know that there had been some earthquakes and that there had been a total eclipse of the sun. In fact, the eclipse would have occurred on June 15th, 763. How many of you guys experienced the absolutely amazing eclipse that just happened? Anybody? All right. How many of you guys actually got into the total darkness? Like you went out there. See, we went out, we drove out, and we got in that spot where it just got totally dark. Well, that had just happened. And that, you can imagine, got their attention. God knows how to speak our language. He knew how to speak to these pagans because these pagan people who were going around murdering and torturing and crushing everyone around them, the least likely people that you would think that God would be just chasing for his grace and mercy, these people totally respond because they're like, well, there's been a couple earthquakes, there's been a couple plagues, there's been a total eclipse, and they are ready when he shows up on the scene. But not to mention, you can imagine if you were in the belly of a whale or a fish or like with all that acid and everything, you can imagine that Jonah probably was bleached bright white. His skin, all his hair was gone. He's covered in fish puke and he's walked across the desert for a few days. So he is scary looking and he stinks and he is coming with a message of doom, right? I mean, this sermon was about 5 words long that he threw out there, and they all repent. We know that they responded. Ultimately, we know that this response is because of God's sovereign plan. Jonah's obedience, for sure, but also the Assyrians' response. All three things had to happen. And everybody, from the oldest and the highest in leadership, all the way down to the smallest and the least important, all repented in the city. God's grace and our response. We have a God that just always is pursuing us. He doesn't ever stop. He just keeps going after us and going after us and going after us. It's amazing. You'll notice in verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." Maybe you've had this experience of God tapping you on the shoulder about something. God doesn't just come one time. He doesn't just come two times. I mean, there's third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances and sixth chances. God just keeps pursuing us. A lot of religions in the world would say you have to do all these things and then God might love you or approve of you. You have to do this and you have to do this and you have to do this. Well, with the word of God, it's reversed. God is after us. He's actually pursuing us, even though while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's in constant pursuit, giving second chances and third chances and fourth chances because God has plans for us. He keeps pursuing us because he loves us. His mercy and his love is unending. You know, over and over again, we see this in scripture, just regular people, just like us, that God comes to. And he calls them to do something, like with Abraham, he says, go to the place that I'll show you. Can you imagine packing up everything and just going to the place that he'll show you? So he goes, and God shows him along the way as he's going. But Abraham wasn't a great guy. I mean, he tried to pass off his wife as his sister because she was so beautiful. He was afraid that he was going to be in trouble. So he actually sells his wife off into sex slavery twice. And God miraculously intervenes and does amazing things and still uses Abraham. You have Moses, who actually is a murderer. He murders somebody and buries them in the sand. And God uses Moses in an absolutely miraculous way. He takes this murderous man and turns him into a shepherd, not just of sheep, but of people. He does amazing things with Moses. Peter, I mean, Peter is always messing up, and I'm just gonna focus on one thing he did, but we know for sure that he denied Christ three times. He put his foot in his mouth a lot more than that, but God just keeps pursuing him. Jesus keeps meeting him. He's always after him. He's always bringing his mercy. He's always bringing his grace. God's grace is greater than your failures. It's greater than every mistake you've ever made. God's love pursues right through it and right over it. But why does he use us at all? I mean, why does he use Jonah? Why didn't he just go to Nineveh himself and say, repent? They would have repented. A voice from heaven told them to. But God chooses to use Jonah. Why? I mean, he goes the opposite direction. He seems kind of like flaky to me, not a very good pick, but God uses Jonah. Why does God use any of us for any of his purposes at all? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 gives us a really good picture of this. So go ahead and turn there in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. You can read along with me. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. God picks small, inconsequential, difficult, stupid people that screw up over and over and over again. Can I get an amen? Amen. That's us. God still uses people that are a mess. Over and over again in Scripture, we see this. Verse 2, it says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you. Sounds a lot like Abraham. Go to the thing. Why doesn't God just lay everything out for us in a okay, step one, step two, step three, step four, step five. Like when I put in my GPS, I like to know the whole trip. But God just says the next thing. He only gives you the next thing. He's like, do this. And I'll tell you the rest when you get there. Right? Have you ever noticed that? God never lays out the whole plan. I think if he laid out the whole plan, we would freak out. We would be like, no way. We'd be just like Jonah. Little too much information, God, and so then we'd run the opposite direction. God just asks us to do the next thing. If you want to know whether you're growing spiritually, whether you're mature in Christ, if you're like, well, how do I even know? How do you measure? How do you know if you're growing in Christ? Well, are you doing the last thing that Jesus told you to do? That's a good measure. That's it. Just do the last thing that he said. And I don't want you just to hear my sermon today. I want you to actually think about you and go, what is the last thing that God was saying to me? I mean, don't get out of here without applying this to you. What's the last thing that God said to you? What's the next thing he wants you to do? And he's going to say, arise, go to the place that I'm telling you to go, and I'll tell you what to say when you get there. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. We know that this city was huge. We know it from archaeology. We know it from history. We know it from, you can go walk around there now. A lot of it's been destroyed, actually, by ISIS. A lot of the landmarks and beautiful things that have been uncovered have actually been destroyed. So you'd have to look at pictures to see. But this was a giant, great, awesome city. Now, why does God go so far out of his way to make such a big deal about it being great? He keeps saying, it's a great city, it's a big city, it's a great city, it's a great city. It just keeps saying, it's big, right? Well, it was big as part of why. It was important, it was powerful. It would, at the time, have been the most powerful place you could go. The Washington, D.C. of the world. The most powerful place you can think of, you know, in history at the time. It's like, where is that place of power? Well, God went straight to that place of power, and he had a message. And why does he say great? Because I think God only has great plans. I don't think God ever has little plans. Little, small, inconsequential, doesn't really matter kind of plans for our lives. And now, we might not always see all the consequences of our obedience. We might not always get to see the fruit of our labor. Some of our fruit's gonna grow on other people's trees, if you know what I'm saying. But God has great plans that goes on for generation after generation after generation. God wants to do great things with our lives. He doesn't want to do small things. He goes to great cities because he's a great God. But God's call in our lives is always bigger than we can imagine. We have small ideas about what God is up to, and God has big plans for all of us. And that is regardless of our status or our gifting or our personalities. You say, well, I'm kind of a behind-the-scenes person, or I'm kind of a quiet person, or I'm kind of a shy person, or maybe you think, well, what I'm doing right now in my life is not very consequential. I'm doing this little small thing. But God doesn't have pawns on the chessboard. He only has kings and queens all over the board that he's using. God is using his people for great and mighty things, and you are one of those people. If you have been called by Jesus, he has huge plans for your life. You know, my wife and I used to play chess all the time. I know it's really nerdy. And we'd go out to coffee shops and we'd play chess. And in fact, I used to joke that if she couldn't beat me in chess, I wouldn't marry her. And so my plan was that I would let her win, because she can't, of course, ever beat me. And once she beats me, I will have the ring and I will pull it out of the little chess box and I'll ask her to marry me. This is the nerdiest proposal of all time. I actually overheard Cassie telling Grayson the other day. She said, don't actually do that, though. This is not a good plan, by the way. So I had the plan, but she beat me ahead of schedule. She beat me, and I couldn't believe it. I was in shock. She beat me, and then she went. She was like, well, I guess now you have to marry me. And she went off to the bathroom, and I thought, I don't have a ring. So I actually got a straw wrapper, and I made it into a little ring, and I asked her to marry me with the straw wrapper. And she said yes. Cheapest proposal ever. Cup of coffee. Now, I just tell you all that just to say that when you're thinking about chess, you think about the little pieces that don't matter and then the big pieces that do. You're one of the big pieces that matter. And it's just really easy to think that these little things, you know, these little small pieces, I'm just like, this next thing, this next piece of obedience that God has put on my heart, I mean, be kind to the guy at work. That's the thing that you feel like God's calling me to do. Well, that's not a big deal. But you don't know what God's doing with that. Or you think, you know, I feel like God's really calling me to humble myself or to give or to repent or to lay down some sin that feels like a big deal, but God's gonna take care of it. You think this thing, it doesn't feel like that big of a deal. But in God's great plan, he has great plans. Because Jonah no way thought that anything great was gonna come of this story. In fact, he is 100% the whole time committed to the idea of God destroying Nineveh. He is hoping the whole time that his sermon comes true, which is that they would be completely destroyed. But God does want to set you free so that you can be a part of what he's doing in his kingdom. He wants to make a difference in this world through your life, through the little things that you do, the little decisions that you make, the small obedience that you bring to the table that God then takes and uses for his glory. So what is God's vision for your life? What is he calling you to arise and do? We see that all throughout the book. Arise, arise, arise. It means get up and do the thing that God's calling you to do. So God told Jonah to say one thing, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. That's his sermon. He went and spoke 5 words in Hebrew and just said that over and over. And God took that little thing, his small part, and he used it to do great and mighty things. The biggest revival in the history of the world happened from a 5-word sermon. So just do your part. Do your part. We get confused, though, about what our part is. It's like, because there's really only 3 parts in the universe. 3 parts to play. It's my part, it's your part, and then there's God's part. Those are all the parts. There isn't any other parts. But where do we spend most of our time and energy? Where do you think we spend most of our time scheming and thinking and processing and working? Because Jonah had a really good idea for what God should do, for sure. He was thinking a lot. God, you should destroy them, and you should destroy them like this, and you should destroy them like that. And he had pictures of them kind of all marching off to their doom. And he's just like, I have lots of ideas of what you should be doing, God. And it doesn't include me, and it doesn't include them. But then, and he's also thinking, well, what should they do? What should they do? Well, I think they should do this and they should do this. And anybody kind of locked up in what God's doing in your life because you're like doing a lot of, well, they should be doing this and they should be doing that. And what about this and what about that? And you know the problem when we assume, right? We're thinking that God ought to do this with them and God ought to do this and God, why didn't God do this and why didn't they do that and why aren't they doing this? And all of our focus and all of our energy goes to everything that we're not responsible for. We only have one part. Which one of the three is it? Our part. It's the only one that we're responsible for. The thing that we're supposed to do something with, the thing that we will be held accountable for is what we do with us. But he had to trust God with it. God led him down the road. But what if, imagine if Jonah gets on the other side, you know, he gets puked up by the fish and what, just imagine for a second, what if he stayed there? What if he stayed on the beach? What if he kind of was like, man, ugh, I need a shower. And I like the beach. Anybody else like the beach? It's nice. You can kind of just set up camp there and go, God, you're so good. He even has a good song that he wrote. God, you're so good. You saved me. And he's done. He'd be really happy with that ending. Like, that's where he wanted it to end. You know, I think a lot of us, our testimony ends at salvation. It's like we got, God saved us, but now we're on the beach. And that's just the beginning of the story. We're not done yet. I mean, God saved Jonah from the whale, for sure. But what if that was his testimony? What if he just sat around going, yeah, I got saved from the whale. And a lot of people, you know, in Steps class say, I don't really feel like I have a testimony. That's sad. Of course you have a testimony, but your testimony's not over. God's still moving, right? It's a long story. It's not finished yet. I mean, what if he just sat there and he was like, man, that was good of you, God. Sits on the beach and he says, this is nice. You know, Jonah just kind of sets up camp and he starts thinking about himself. And we say, you know, if we were coaching him on his testimony, we might be like, okay, Jonah, a little less about the fish, a little more about God and what God's calling you to do. Now what? You know, what's next? Jonah, you're so vain. You probably think this sermon's about you. Don't you? I'm sorry, that's so corny. I had to say it, though. Such a good song. But it is true. I mean, we're like that. We get vain about our salvation. God, you saved me, and I'm saved from the whale, and yay, the end. And God's like, there's more. You were saved from something, but you were also saved for something. God has plans that he's planned from the beginning of time. Good works that you should do that he planned in advance that are sitting in front of you waiting to be done. And there's more to the story than being saved. Jesus actually talks about Nineveh in chapter 12 of Matthew. You can go there in your Bible, Matthew 12, verse 41. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is saying, I am better than Jonah. I am better than Solomon. I am the best prophet, I am the greatest king, and here I am, the real deal, and you don't recognize me. And you missed it. You want a sign, and I'm giving you resurrection. That's my only sign I'll give you, is the sign of Jonah. And he actually says that he's gonna give him resurrection, but they don't want resurrection, they want a sign. You know, Jesus died on the cross for your sins to set you free so that you could be resurrected and live. We know that Nineveh is gonna actually judge the Pharisees, which means Nineveh isn't just figuratively singing with us today. Nineveh, all those who repented, actually were singing with us today from heaven, right? It's strange to think about it. I think we're all gonna be a little surprised on Judgment Day. I think that's what this is supposed to do, is make you a little bit uncomfortable. Like, people you did not expect are gonna be there. God's grace is gonna shock us all. God is so good that we're gonna be surprised. But this was not a fun thought for the Pharisees. They did not like this idea of them being judged at all, but let alone by this evil Assyrian group who repented. And then he goes on to say the queen of the south will also rise up in judgment. So what's he talking about there? Jesus is actually referring to 1 Kings chapter 10. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we learn about the queen of Sheba. The queen of Sheba had heard about Solomon, and so she came down to check it out. She had heard that he was great, that he was wise, that he was wealthy, that he was amazing, but she wanted to see it for herself. So she actually came down and visited to see what it was really like. What's he like? And she came away blown away. She says, it was not even the half was told to me. He was more wise and more amazing and more brilliant in everything that he did than she could have ever thought. She checked him out and he was the real deal. And she was blown away. And Jesus is saying the same thing about himself. He's like, I'm the real thing. Jesus is offering resurrection, and it's the real thing. It does something that you could go and check out, and it's real. You go and find that you get your arms around it, and it's really there. So what is the real thing? What's the reality that we should expect if we actually put our trust in Jesus? If he saves us and throws us up on the beach, now what? What should we expect moving forward with our lives? For sure, victory over sin and the abundant life is available through Jesus Christ. The land of milk and honey was how it was described in the Old Testament, the victorious place that God had called his people to go and take. The abundant life, the easy yoke of Jesus, radical grace, radical freedom. The Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign, but Jesus gave them resurrection. So what are we saved from? We're saved from sin and death and insignificance. But we're saved for victory and life and a kingdom purpose. So don't stay on the beach, right? God's not done with you. The name of Jesus literally means salvation and deliverance. From what? For what? Don't live the rest of your life talking about heaven someday. God has plans for you now. Don't be content to be saved and never experience the abundant life that Jesus promised. So we have to ask the question, you know, are we the real thing? You know, if like the Queen of Sheba came and checked us out, would we be the real deal? They can look and go, oh yeah, the half wasn't said to me about this person. So what does it really look like to live like that? Titus chapter 2, verse 11 actually gives a really good picture of what salvation is and what salvation does. So go ahead and go with me, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. I'm going to read it to you. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that when we die, we'll go to heaven. Is that what it says? No. It says, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in heaven when we die. Is that what it says? No. It says, in the present age. When is that? That's now. Right. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that's future, who gave himself for us that we might go to church services. No. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. God wants to capture us and redeem us and set us loose on a world in a way that we're just sitting around thinking about good things we could be doing. Our focus is so off of ourselves that we just sit around thinking of good things in God's kingdom that we could be a part of. John chapter 13 gives it in the voice of Jesus. This is straight from Jesus just before his death and resurrection. John chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus boils everything down, and he does this often. He boils it all down to how are we going to love each other? Yes, we're going to be purified and set free from sin, but also we're going to love each other. It's going to be the way that people know that we're Christians. It's by our love for one another that people are going to know that we're Christians. That's the evidence that people are looking for. People are looking for how well we love each other. And how well are we doing with that? How are we doing at love? How are we doing at being set free? 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, and this is to us, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which are at war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, we're a lot like the Israelites. Like, if you look at the life of the Israelites, it's a lot like us. It's like a spiritual picture. It's not just about them. It's about us. I mean, imagine if you were a slave in Egypt and God not only got you out of it, but ripped open the Red Sea and you walked over on dry land and then crashed the water down and now you are free. You are set free on the beach on the other side, praising God. And how long does it take before they are complaining about the food? Right? They get to the other side, and it doesn't take long before they're doubting God's power and his goodness. God says, now go into the promised land and take the property that's yours, that's flowing with milk and honey, the blessings, all the good stuff, the abundant life. It's right over there, just across this little river about the size of the Harpeth. Just go over there and take the land that's yours. And they don't. They end up wandering around in the desert for 40 years, just like Nineveh gets preached to for 40 days. It's that picture over and over in Scripture of that wandering, 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 but never arriving. You've been saved, you've been set free, you're on the other side, you're standing on the beach, and now the abundant life is right there. Why don't we go take it? We're scared. It's just right there, and we can go have it. Because we're gonna have to fight for it. We have to go kill the giants, don't forget. We have to cross over and take it, but it's ours. He says we're gonna win. It's right there. The abundant life of Jesus is available to us through Christ. You've been saved for a purpose. To be righteous, set free from sin, to live a radical life filled with love that's obvious to everybody that looks, to make a difference, to do your part in the kingdom of heaven. God has set you free for a purpose. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning and we just thank you that you have set us free. From the children singing this morning, to the choir, to our worship, to the word, all of it bringing us to this place, Lord, where we want to say, God, we surrender everything to you. We want to trust you. We want the abundant life that you promised. We don't want to be stuck on the beach forever, Lord. We want to move and do what you're calling us to, even if it doesn't make sense, even if it's not all spelled out, even if it costs us everything. God, we want to go with you. Lord God, we want everything that you've promised through your word. Set us free. Make us a kingdom of kings and queens for your glory. God, use us. We need you to fill us with your spirit, to set us free and to send us out. And we ask for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, and we'll see you next week.